Hey, this is Pastor Ricky Ortiz at MetaChurch, and I just wanted to take a moment to say thank you for tuning into our podcast and supporting our ministry. If you'd like to learn more about MetaChurch, you can visit us online at meta.church, and we're praying this message inspires you and encourages you to pursue your relationship with Jesus. Well, welcome back to week two of New, Discovering the New Jesus Has for You. And we started this series last Sunday, Easter Sunday, which is a great morning for us, a great kind of opportunity to begin talking about the new path that Jesus forged to God in terms of Him becoming the path. And so that's where we started last week. And this morning, I just want to jump right into the scripture that we're going to use as kind of our basis for teaching. And it comes from the Gospel of Luke. And Luke, if you don't know, Luke was basically a detailed person. He was a physician by trade, but he took account of specific conversations, specific details, locations. A lot of that stuff mattered to him because he wanted to share and record it for people who might not have been there, who might not have seen it, who might not have heard about the details. And so that's what he did when he recorded what we're about to read, starting in Luke chapter 22. This is actually taking place before Jesus was killed or crucified. And so this is the conversation that they're having on the evening before Jesus is going to be crucified. And it's Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7. It says this: "Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb is sacrificed." So this is really important. We'll talk about this a little bit later on, but this is taking place. It's important to not forget this is going on during the Passover celebration, the Passover festival, okay? Verse 8, "Jesus sent Peter and John ahead, and he said, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together.' 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked him. And he replied, 'As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him at the house he enters. Say to the owner, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" And then he will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up, and that is where you should prepare our meal.'" Verse 13, "They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there." Now pause real quick, because I don't know what's crazier: the fact that everything happened the way Jesus said it would happen, or the fact that the disciples just went with it and didn't ask any questions. All right, so we're supposed to go into this big city. We're supposed to find a guy walking with a pitcher of water. And then we're supposed to say, "Hey, we're going to follow you." Not weirdly, but just trust us. We're supposed to follow you. We're going to follow this guy to some house. He doesn't even live there. So we're going to ask the owner of the house, "Hey, the teacher wants to know, where's the guest room?" Like, what teacher? What guest room? How do you know if I have a guest room? My guest room is not for you because you're not my guest. You're strangers. And so they just do all of this and find it exactly as Jesus said. Okay, so I don't know if that's weird to anyone else. It's just a little bit weird to me, but here we go. Verse 14, "When the time came, Jesus and the apostles sat down together at the table. Jesus said, 'I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' Then he took a cup of wine and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come.' Verse 19, he took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' Verse 20, after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people.'" It's important. We're going to come back to that. "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." I have a question for you. Have you ever experienced or engaged in something that was maybe just too good to be true? Like you connected with something, or you had an experience, or someone said something and you're like, yeah, like you're just gonna go with it, but in your gut and your heart, you kind of know this can't be so. Like, this is just too good to be true. Has that ever happened to anyone? Okay, good. I'm gonna tell you about a story that's relatively embarrassing where it happened to me, where I became a sucker for something that was too good to be true. It was summer of 2007, or start of summer of 2007, and I was supposed to be getting married a few months later, but for the better part of the 3 or 4 months prior, I was looking for different jobs. You know, I wanna be a man, I wanna provide, not that my wife didn't work or wasn't gonna work, but just I felt like, you know, getting a part-time paycheck wasn't probably going to do like enough justice to this. I'm looking for jobs, and it's 2007, so some of it's online, a lot of it's still very much like word of mouth or even newspapers. And so I'm trying different things, interviewing different places. Nothing's really panning out. I was finishing my junior year of college, which, got married young, that's another message for another day. But regardless, I didn't have the expertise or the skills or the experiences yet to really justify. You know, I wasn't a college graduate, so I didn't have any kind of like backing. Here's a piece of paper that says I can work. I didn't have that with me, so I was just trying to find something. And I came across a newspaper ad
And I don't remember the exact details of this ad, but it's promised something close to like $750 a week or up to $1,000. It was a sales job and it was commission-based, and there was like a base pay plus your commission on this. And it was a company that I wasn't familiar with, but it was a company that was backed by Warren Buffett and his kind of investment firm or whatever, Berkshire Hathaway. And so I was like, okay, well, that seems legitimate. And that seems like maybe there's something there. And so they said, you know, show up at this time. We're doing open interviews and it's formal attire. It's dressed professional. And so I was like, all right, well, this sounds too good to be true, but it's at least worth investigating and showing up to this interview. And so I had a buddy who was also getting married and was also looking for a job. I was like, you should come with me. And so he like looks at it and he's like, that seems legit. And so we show up to this thing, right? Okay, so we show up on time. And when I say we were on time, we were probably like 5 to 10 minutes early because we didn't want to be too early. But when I say that no one else is on time, no one else is on time. Even the people who are hosting this job training thing or orientation or kind of open interview, right? So we're like, okay, well, there's time. But then as people started trickling in, mind you, I'm 20, my buddy's like 21, 22, something like that. Or I was 21, he was 22, he's a year older than me. And we're showing up, and as people are finally showing up to this, other people who want to be interviewed, and we realized that professional attire was a very loose term, or that people at the very least had a very broad interpretation of what professional looks. Like, there's no reason a 21-year-old guy should be the best dressed person in the room. It just didn't make sense when you're 30 or 35 or whatever showing up for this interview. And so we knew at that moment, it was like, all right, yeah, I thought it was too good to be true. But again, I'm here. Let me just go with it. Go through an interview. And they're like, okay, so you go through this interview. What are your aspirations? Da, 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 da. That seemed kind of fair enough. And they're like, all right, great. Well, if you want to come back next week, this is like toward the end of a week. If you want to come back with us next week and start, you know, we'll have you fill out the paperwork. Like, they call back, we'll fill out the paperwork. We'd love for you to begin. Okay, awesome. So what we didn't know until we showed up, until like partway through the interview, was that what we were interviewing for was essentially a job with Kirby vacuum cleaners. Now, most people don't know what that is, but Kirby vacuum cleaners are really overpriced vacuum that is sold only door-to-door sales in high-end neighborhoods because this vacuum cleaner is like $1,200. It's like ridiculous. It's crazy. And so it was like, okay, well, And in theory, you could make commission, you could make sales. And in theory, yes, Berkshire Hathaway had invested in this like decades ago. So it wasn't a recent investment, but it was like, okay, well, whatever, stick it out for a day. So we try this thing and we show, and then we realized there was a problem when they load us up in a van and we show up to a neighborhood that says absolutely no soliciting, you know, everything. Like, they're like, just drive past it and, you know, go to the back of the neighborhood. And you go in and we're sitting in people's living rooms and they're targeting people who typically stay-at-home mom in a wealthier neighborhood who has excess means and is afraid to say no, but here's some people showing up and she doesn't want to say no. She's caught off guard, so she lets us in. And the next hour and a half, I watched this guy try to convince this lady to buy a vacuum cleaner, and he finally got it down to like $600, and she's like, okay, I'll do it for $600, which is still an absurd amount of money for a vacuum that you didn't plan on buying that day. So we'll go through this for a whole day. And then like my buddy, John, he's texting me while this is going on. He's like, what are they doing? Like, where are you at? Like, well, here's where I'm at. Like, we're literally afraid that we may not ever make it out of this, you know, gated community. And so, and then we, like, it got so bad. So one of the houses, I was working, training with the manager, right? So we show up to this lady's house. And then the manager gets a call, like, he's needed to come in and close the deal at another house down there. So he leaves me alone with this lady. It's my first day at this thing. I'm like, I'm never coming back to this job. And so I just told the lady, I was like, lady, look, this is how it works. They're going to start you off at $1,200. Then they're going to bring it down to like $1,100. He's going to step outside and make a phone call, act like he got it down to you for $1,000. If you really want this thing, you could probably get him down to $500. And she's like, really? I'm like, yeah, but I wouldn't buy it if I were you. I'm like, I don't know what they're saying. I don't know if any of this stuff, this is really shady. I shouldn't even be here. So like, all I ask is that, for me being honest, is that you don't kick me out of your house while this guy is gone, because I need a ride back home. And so she's like, okay, no problem. So I get back in the van. I get back to this office location where we're at. I get in my car and I never show up again. And like, it was crazy because I knew it was too good to be true. And to this day, it's like my lowest professional moment. It's like the lowest moment of my career. It was like for 2 days, I was a Kirby vacuum anti-salesperson. But I knew, I should have known, like when I read that ad that, you know, $1,000 a week, you know, sales, blah, 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 no experience needed. Like there was no way that job could have been true. There's no way that thing should have been right. And maybe you have a similar experience. I think all of us have experiences like that. And it might be a job. Maybe maybe it wasn't a door-to-door Kirby sales vacuum thing, but maybe you showed up for a job and it was not what you expected. Maybe it was a restaurant that someone had built as the greatest experience, as the greatest thing that you'll ever eat, the greatest food that your eyes could ever look at or that your mouth could ever taste, and you show up and it's like not as good as it was. It was okay, but I knew when someone built it that way that it was too good to be true. Maybe it was that date that your girlfriend tried putting you on. You're like, oh, you're going to love this guy. He's going to be awesome. He's so good for you. You guys are made for each other. He doesn't do anything bad. He's really nice. And you show up and you're like, nah, I knew it was too good to be true. I knew there was something. There was a catch. There was, you know, something in this. And some of these situations, you know, that don't live up to the expectations that we have, what you realize is that in that, we start kind of wising up. When you have enough of those experiences that are too good to be true, you start kind of building an awareness and even a resistance against opportunities or potential opportunities that once again will show themselves to be too good to be true. You start kind of building a resistance to that, and maybe not even just an awareness or a resistance, but even a skepticism that anytime someone tells you about something that's supposed to be new and great or better, you think, nah, there's a catch. Nah, it can't be that good. No, that can't be the way it is. Like, I'm going to fall for this thing, and then as soon as I get into it, everything's going to change, and everything's going to flip, and everything is going to fall on its, you know, just the bottom's going to drop, and it won't be as good as what they said it was. And we build this resistance, we build this mindset, and we build this skepticism, and it actually prevents us or keeps us from stepping into something that actually is new, that actually is better, that actually is great. And I imagine that this is exactly what Jesus' disciples felt on this night that they celebrated the Passover meal. I imagine that this is the feeling they had when Jesus was talking to them and he's saying, take this and do this in remembrance of me. And he says, take this cup. This is my cup of a new covenant between God and his people. That when Jesus was talking about something new, to us, we read it and don't even think about that word new, but to them, it had massive implications. To them, it had massive bearing on how they would live, the way they currently live, and what they were experiencing or what they were engaging in. And in order to understand the weight of what Jesus was saying, I think you have to understand the context of when and the timing of when he was saying it. Because, see, this was an important celebration. We talked about this, right? It's Passover. And so Passover is a huge Jewish celebration. Still is today. We just concluded Passover week yesterday. And so Passover, in the kind of realm of Jewish holiday, of Jewish tradition, is like a top three celebration. Okay, so this is a big deal. But Passover was a yearly celebration of freedom. It was to commemorate the Israelite kind of liberation from the Egyptian slavery and oppression. 350 plus years of slavery, 350 plus years of oppression, and then God releases them. He frees them out of Egypt and sets them on a journey into a promised land, into their new place, into a place where they can be a free people. And so Passover was the annual celebration that marked that, that celebrated that. And at the time that Jesus was celebrating this, at the time that Jesus was partaking of this Passover meal with his disciples, this was a yearly celebration that had been implemented or in place for almost 1,500 years. So 1,500 years of legacy, 1,500 years of history, 1,500 years of celebration, 1,500 years of importance, of significance, and deeply kind of connected and intertwined with the Passover meal is the tie to this thing that we now call the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant, I guess to understand what a Mosaic Covenant is, you have to understand what the covenant first is. See, the covenant is kind of like a promise. It's a promise, but it's maybe more binding than a promise because it's actually a legal term. And so a covenant is a promise, but it's a contractual agreement between two parties. And so when the word covenant is used, there's a promise, but there's a contract, an obligation that's associated with two parties who come into agreement. And the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, stated that because of what God had done, because God had liberated the people from Egypt, these people were then obligated to follow what God said, to do what God had commanded, to live as God had instructed. And so this Mosaic covenant was something that was tied. Because God says, because I freed you, you now owe it to live in submission or in accordance with the rules, the regulations, the guidances that I provide for you. And from this Mosaic covenant, we get things like the Ten Commandments, right? You know the story, or you heard the story. Moses goes up on a mountain. He receives these stone tablets with instructions, with commandments. And it's not just the Mosaic or the Ten Commandments, but it's the whole Levitical law. Everything that you would read in the books of Deuteronomy, Leviticus, came out of this contract, came out of this agreement, this promise, if you will. God says, I've done something for you. Now you will be my people. And if you choose to be my people, I will protect you. And I will make sure that everything I've promised to you is yours forevermore, that you'll never go back into slavery or bondage once again. And so this was the covenant that was tied to the Passover meal. This was the thing that they talked about. This was the thing that they celebrated. And so it's kind of a lot of information, or it's kind of a lot of kind of juxtaposing in terms of understanding how this works. But in short, what you need to understand is that the Passover was a big, big deal because of this covenant. In fact, covenant and contract, it's actually where we get our words testament. If you read the Bible, there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And that word testament is a translation from the Latin word of covenant. And so really what we're looking at is an old covenant and a new covenant. But you have to understand the Passover thing was a big, big deal. I mean, think about it this way. Okay, in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, there are over 600 references to Egypt. Okay, so through the prophets, through the poetic letters, through the Psalms, through the historical accounts, there are over 600 references to the place of Egypt, and over 90% of those references, so 520 plus of these things, are in reference to a time when God liberated the people from Egypt. So in all of their historical writings, in all of their poetic writings, in all of the scriptures or the letters that they would look to as having cultural significance to them, God was always referring to Egypt being a big deal, which means the Passover celebration that commemorated the freedom was a big deal. And it would kind of, in this situation, I guess, this is why it matters, because in that context, in that celebration, in that history, in that moment is when Jesus stepped into the conversation and said, hey, we're going to change the game a little bit. Instead of celebrating your freedom from Egypt, we're going to remember me. And instead of remembering this Mosaic covenant, we're going to establish a new covenant, a new contract, a new agreement between God and his people. Now, again, you got to kind of think, that would be like me on a Sunday, kind of somewhere around July 4th, saying something similar to this. Like, hey, guys, I know we're celebrating July 4th. We're 225 years or 243 years as a country. And so it's been a big deal. But we're going to do something a little bit different this time around. Instead of celebrating our freedom, instead of celebrating the independence, instead of celebrating the revolution, we're going to celebrate me. And we're going to celebrate me. And you know what? From now on, this day forward, from this moment forward, we're going to talk about what I've done for you. And we're going to talk about a new agreement, a new contract, a new thing. Yeah, we can still kind of keep this idea of July 4th and independence, but really it's going to change, and it's going to be about me, and it's going to be about how I relate with you. Like, if we did that, if I was in the South, I'd be dead. I'd be toast. Like, my head would be chopped off. I'd be a traitor. They wouldn't teach kids about Benedict Arnold anymore. They'd teach them about Ricky Ortiz. Like, that's what would happen. It's like, that's how significant it is. But mind you, we're a young country. We have young perspective. And that independence, although some would argue one way or the other, can be argued either way, that it's based in God or not based in God. It doesn't matter. But the Jewish tradition was 1,500 years deep in this. And so Jesus comes into this and explains that. And at best for his followers, this was confusing. At worst, it was blasphemous. Blasphemous to the degree where at this Passover meal, they should have got up, they should have pushed away from the table, and they should have walked out of the room in disgust. They should have been angry, they should have been frustrated, they should have been discouraged, they should have been disappointed that Jesus would take something so significant to their people and somehow make it, twist it, manipulate it, and make it about himself. Or that Jesus would take something that's been in existence for 1,500 years and say, hey, this no longer exists. Yet they didn't do any of that. They stayed. They remained seated. They remained engaged in the conversation. They remained connected to what Jesus had to say. And I think despite the confusion, despite the uncertainty, despite the kind of complexity around this matter, the reason they stayed is because they were hopeful. Because they had been around Jesus enough, they had seen enough of what Jesus had done to recognize or to realize that something new could be on the way. That something new was possible if this person, if this man, if this God was at the center of it. And so they stayed engaged. They stayed at that dinner. They stayed with him when he would be crucified. They stayed with him after he resurrected. And they stayed connected in this because they realized this new covenant, possibly, it might sound weird. It may seem different. It may seem like, how is this going to be? But this new covenant can offer something better that the old one cannot. This new contract between God and people has to be better than this old contract between God and people.
Right.
This new covenant, this new problem, or this new promise has something more for us. And so while it might be a disrespect to others, while it might seem like Jesus is disregarding tradition, while it might seem like Jesus is throwing away what's been so personal, so deep for us, so emotional for us, so spiritual to us, what Jesus is disregarding that, yeah, okay, it's not disrespectful. It's that he's saying, I have something so much better for you in this new promise, in this new covenant, in this new contract. So they stuck around. And here's the wild thing. Those inklings, those kind of hopefulness, that belief that maybe something new was there, something new was on the horizon. Just that what if possibility that they cling to, or they clung to. You know when you get a feeling in your stomach that something's right? And there's no reason to believe, just like, man, no, like, I know something is right. If I just stick it out, if I just hang on, if I just go with it a little bit further, if I just live it out a little bit longer. And you know when you get that feeling, it's like it's right, it may seem contrary to everyone else or everything else, and you do it and you find validation and you prove, and it proves to be right? That's what happened with the disciples. Because when they stuck it out, when they stayed with Jesus, when they stayed connected, the new covenant, what they found, actually offered something totally different than this old covenant, than this old contract. And I want to share with you, because I think it's easy to say, okay, there's an old and there's a new, but what's the benefit of the new if it doesn't replace or far surpass the old?
Yeah.
And I think there's a lot of us, like I said last week, who live in the old, but it's partly because we don't recognize the benefit of the new. And if we can see the new, if we can kind of orient ourselves around the new, it actually frees us from the old in an incredibly transformative way. And so I want to share just really quickly with you kind of three thoughts, or maybe three, if you want to call them, benefits of the new contract. I'll give them to you kind of like this, okay? So here's the first one. Forgiveness through confession. Forgiveness through confession. Have you ever done something or said something wrong? And just like in the moment, just kind of like out loud, sometimes it's in jest, sometimes it's serious, but just in the moment, you just say like, oh, forgive me. Have you ever done that or said that or thought that? Anyone? Okay, one person in the room? Okay, great, good. Just making sure you're still with me. So you've done that. You've thought to yourself, forgive me. You've said it out loud, or you've spoken it to someone else. But do you ever think about where or like why? Like, where did that come from? It came from Jesus. Jesus is the one that implemented it and instructed us that forgiveness comes through confession. Because listen, when you think about the old, there was no forgiveness through confession. In the old contract, in God's old way of governing his people, in God's old way of relating with his people, there was no, hey, speak it and you'll be free. Forgiveness required sacrifice. Forgiveness required death. It required that something or someone would die, and blood would be shed, and blood would be poured out to make atonement for the wrongs that were done. If you were to show up today and I say, hey, okay, I got something for you, good news. Everyone gets to experience forgiveness today. It just requires that you bring a goat or a sheep, and we're going to kill them right here, and then we're going to pour out the blood, and then you'll have experienced forgiveness. Nobody will come back. Nobody will come back. You'd be like, oh, Ricky, okay, I forgot my goat. Let me go get it real quick, and then I wouldn't see you ever again. You wouldn't come back. But that was the way of the old. The way of the old said forgiveness is found through sacrifice, through atonement, through recompense, through paying something back. But the way of the new says forgiveness is as simple as confessing it. Forgiveness is as simple as saying, God, here's where I messed up. Here's where I've done wrong. Here's where I've screwed this thing up, and just bringing it before God. And I think this is so freeing. This is so liberating, because if you've ever felt the guilt and you've ever felt the shame of something you've done wrong, that situation you shouldn't have been in, that person you shouldn't have been with, that thing you did that you knew wasn't right in the moment, but you did it anyway because you felt like you could get ahead if you did it, that corner that you cut, that person that you cheated, that person that you wronged, or the way that you didn't fulfill the commitments you told them you would fulfill, those things burden us and they weigh down. Or they weigh us down. And then when it comes to confessing those things, God says, listen, all you got to do is just speak it to me. All you got to do is say it. But in the way of the oath, it would have required money. It would have required animals. It would have required bloodshed. In fact, in certain situations, it required human sacrifice. Not like, hey, I'm going to bring a person here. But God says, you've done wrong and you will pay for it with your life. You will lose your life because of the wrong you've done. But when Jesus said, here is the new covenant, here is the new contract, I'm going to be the sacrifice. Yeah. And when Jesus became the sacrifice here, fulfilling the old, it gave us something new, something of the freedom and the ability to say, God, here's what I have to say. You see, the old way of forgiveness was a transaction, but the new way of forgiveness is a relationship.
That's good.
Here, God, let me pay tribute. God says, I don't need your tribute. I just need a relationship. I just need a confession. So forgiveness through confession. Here's the second benefit, if you will, of the new covenant. Freedom in the spirit. You know, in the old contract, in the old covenant, there really was no freedom. It was pretty clear. This is the way you are obligated to do things. In fact, the various degrees of doing wrong, the various degrees of celebration, the various methods of atoning for something were clearly spelled out. There was no wiggle room. There was no, okay, well, yeah, if that works, great. If that works for you, sure, good enough, whatever. It's like, no, this is the way it has to be. There was no kind of bandwidth. There was no multiple lanes to kind of choose from. It was like, this is the way. The old way was demanding. The old way was exhausting. The old way was fatiguing. The old way was burdensome. But the problem was, there was no other way. So if this is what you wanted, if this is what you had, if this is the way you wanted to connect to God, it had to be at this place, in this way, at this time, and based on these rules. But when Jesus came and established the new, what Jesus promised is that you would have the Spirit of God living in you. When you engage in a relationship with me, you would have the Spirit of God living in you, and that Spirit would give you freedom. That Spirit would give you autonomy. That Spirit would give you the ability to say, you know, I don't have to go worship God at a place, or I don't have to make sacrifices at a place, because God goes with me, and where I go, God goes, and where God goes, I go. And so that freedom gives you the margin and the ability, and I liken it like this, okay? In the old way, in the old contract, it's kind of like a GPS. You ever driven with a GPS or navigated with a GPS and you make a wrong turn or you miss a turn and like your first instinct is to curse? It's like, it doesn't matter if you can go the next block. You're just like, dang it. You got kids in the car. You can't like say what you really want to say. You're like, oh, shoot. You know, and it's like, and so you have to figure something out. And it doesn't matter how frivolous or how simple it is. With a GPS, if you miss a turn or if you miss a piece of instruction, there's frustration. There's condemnation. There's this kind of like, I can't believe I did that. I wasn't paying attention. Or Crystal, why are you talking to me when the GPS is talking to me? I couldn't hear it. There's anger and there's this shame in that. But the new way is kind of more like a compass. And the new way, you see, if you miss a turn, God's like, it's okay. Just keep going in this direction. Just keep walking with me. Just keep journeying with me. There's not this, oh, you freaking idiot, you messed this thing up, you're a dummy, you're screwed up. It's like, no, just look, yeah, you might have got it wrong, but pick yourself back up, let's keep going in this direction. There might be an obstacle, there might be a barrier, but that's okay, we'll work around this together. We'll move around this together. We'll do this because that's what the freedom of the Spirit of God living inside of us gives us the opportunity and the ability to do. But that didn't exist in the old. That didn't exist in this realm. It only existed in the new that Jesus came to implement, in the new covenant, in the new contract. And I love this because it's so important for us, because I think when we get stuck in this, we perpetuate a cycle of slavery and bondage that Jesus actually came to free us from. That's why 25 years after Jesus died, the Apostle Paul could write this in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. He says this, but now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, listen to this phrase, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. not in the old way of having to do things exactly right all of the time, but in the new way of walking and living in the Spirit. And so there's freedom to be found in this. You see, with God's Spirit in us, we're given the freedom to live at the rate and at the pace that He's working within us, not at the rate or the pace that a system demands from us. And there's a big difference. The third and final kind of benefit I'll share with you this morning is this: faith for the future. Faith for the future. Now, this may seem weird, but in the old covenant, in the old contract, there was no future, at least not a personal one. The old contract, the old covenant, remember, was based off of something God had already done. It was based off of what God had done, and now Israel was obligated and required, because God had freed them, they owed it to Him. And the extent of the promise of the future was simply that if you remain faithful to me, I will keep you protected. But that's to you, a nation, not to you, a person. And so there was none of this kind of promise of personal destiny. There was no promise of eternal security. There was nothing in the old that guaranteed a person would have something that they would benefit from or be blessed by. Even when we talk about the idea of heaven or eternity, that didn't exist in the old, at least not to their knowledge or to their understanding. But when the new came, through Jesus' new covenant, that personal promise of eternal life, that personal promise of purpose, of significance, of personal destiny, that came with the new that Jesus gave us. And that new actually gives us faith that our future can be better than our past. Yeah. That faith can give us the hope and the expectation that what we come to experience, that what's in front of us is greater than what's behind us. In fact, for many of you here today, the reason you gave your life to Jesus is because of a promised future. Because you realized, you know what, I can have eternity in heaven with God forever, and that's worth it, and that's better than what the alternative is. That I can have personal meaning and significance and purpose and destiny, and that can come through a relationship with Jesus. And so I want to step into that, because the future is spoken of. It's not about my past, it's about the future God has for me.
Yeah.
And that's only fulfilled, that's only experienced, that's only engaged in connected to a relationship with Jesus, but it's because of what Jesus did on the cross that the new He instilled, the new He promised, actually offers us something to look forward to, not just something that we've been freed from.
Yeah.
Now, all of this stuff, you know, it's easy to hear it, it's easy to see it, it's like, okay, so what? What's the big deal? Or maybe even for some of you to feel like, yeah, but, like, what's the catch? What's the, you know, what do I got to do? Where do I got to figure this out? What do I got to kind of make of this? Because there's something in this that maybe, yeah, it sounds good. Forgiveness, you know, freedom, faith, blah, blah, blah. They're all Fs. Yeah, that's really cool. But I don't trust it. I don't know that I can engage this. I don't know that I can experience this. I want to. But I don't want to be a skeptic. But the way life is lived kind of reveals that you're doubtful that God is actually going to keep His word on this. And you wouldn't confess that out loud. Maybe you wouldn't say that out loud. But there's still this fear that if you screw things up, if you do something wrong, God is going to revoke this promise. That maybe you're not doing something as good as someone else. That maybe your life is not at the place where you thought it would be or where you think God thinks it should be. And so you feel like, well, you know, I'm so far behind, or I feel like maybe I'm not where I could be, or I feel like there's a problem with this situation or with this. I want to embrace it, but there's still a part of me that's doubtful. There's still a part of me that maybe like that date or like that restaurant or like that job at Kirby Vacuum is just too good to be true. There's got to be a catch. And as I was preparing for this message, I started kind of praying like Sunday night and just thinking about this message. And the Holy Spirit revealed to me something. He said, Ricky, you need to talk to them about this because there's an issue here. There's a challenge here. They don't trust my covenant. They don't trust my contract because they don't trust me. Not because you don't want to. Because look, we all know that a promise is only as good as the promise maker, right?
Yeah.
So, for instance, if I were to tell you, hey, everyone come back next week, each of you will get $1 million. Like, no, I won't. Like, because I'm the one making the promise, and I don't have $1 million to give each of you. But if Bill Gates was here, on the other hand, and if Bill Gates came in and said, hey, you come back next week, you're going to get $1 million. Well, he's got some resources. He's got some money to be able to distribute. He could give $1 million and it ain't going to hurt him. He's not going to feel it. Ricky, I don't know if Ricky's ever going to see $1 million, but Bill Gates, I can trust that guy. So the promise is only as good as the promise maker. And it's not that God is a faulty promise maker. It's not that our heavenly Father is a poor promise maker. It's that we have earthly fathers who have been promise breakers. And we have fathers, we have relationships with dads. Not everyone, but many of us, where the picture that we've seen has not been the greatest example of what God wants to provide for us. And unintentionally, not deliberately, but somehow we've taken our experiences here with our regular dads, with our earthly dads, and projected them onto our Heavenly Father. Because maybe your dad didn't keep his commitment to your mom. Maybe your dad didn't do what he was supposed to do when he said, I'm going to be with you for the rest of your life till death do us part. And maybe there was something there that, you know, was between both sides. Maybe there was something there that was just him. But regardless of the details or the mechanics of it, you saw a commitment that was made, or you heard about a commitment that was made, only to see it broken or fall apart or crumble after years or decades even of relationship and connection. And so you saw this person who was supposed to be strong, who was supposed to be a person of their word, and they broke it off. And that relationship ceased. Maybe you had a father figure who made a lot of empty or hollow promises. Hey, I'll be there. I've always got your back. You know I love you, right? But then when the opportunity came to show itself, when the experience was provided, he wasn't there. Or yeah, he said, I love you, but you never felt he loved you. And you had these experiences where a promise was made about something. Oh, yeah, we can go do that. Oh, yeah, we can go over there. Oh, yeah, I'll get that for you. Or, yeah, I'll be there with you. And whether it was at school or athletics or an activity or a trip, and he just wasn't. And he just wasn't the person that he said he was going to be. He wasn't at the place where he said he would be. He didn't have what you were hoping for. Maybe you lived in a situation where your father had some sort of kind of unattainable standard, where perfection or near perfection is what was required or demanded to receive any sort of affection or attention, to receive any sort of recognition, to receive. Listen, I have a friend. She graduated from medical school, and it wasn't until she graduated from medical school as valedictorian of her class that her father said, I love you and I'm proud of you. Mid-20s. Lived her life hoping that one day she would be good enough for her dad. Maybe that's somebody's story here this morning. Maybe that's your experience. Maybe your experience is maybe in a far more damaging way, just violent, where you were abused or beat or hurt, or the moment that something didn't go the way your father wanted, he would flip out of anger. Could result in verbal abuse, could result in physical abuse, could make you feel like you weren't good enough, like he didn't care for you, like you weren't going to live up to anything or be anything. And listen, I'm not bringing this up to say that your dad is a bad person, because as a father, I feel the pressure of this with my own daughter. I feel the pressure and the burden of, what am I portraying? Who am I becoming? Who am I, the type of person that can, at least in my broken and human, most human way, be an example of God that my daughter wants to follow? And I believe in God's grace to cover the difference. So it's not about your dad as a bad person, but there's some people here who have projected a broken, poor image of their earthly father onto a perfect and divine heavenly Father. Someone who's not going to revoke his promise. You see, because God's not going to fail. God's not going to revert. God's not going to revoke this promise. Okay, I've implemented the new, but if you, Ricky, or if you so-and-so don't get this right, I'm going to take it away from you. That if you don't live up to my standard, that if you don't do exactly what I say I was going to do, if you don't live the way I've promised you or called you to live, that you owe this to me. And so if you don't do this, I'm going to take away all these benefits. I'm going to take away all this perk. I'm going to take away this newness that I've promised or that I declared 2,000 years ago, because you don't qualify for it. But that's not how God's going to work. That's not how God's going to be. His love isn't going to fail. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to abandon you. He's not going to revert back to the past. He's not going to abuse you. He's not going to trample you. He's not going to forget about you. He's not going to move on from you. In the new, he promised, this is the way it'll be for now and forevermore. And this is how we know this is true. This is how we know we can bank on this. This is how we know that the new will not change because of what Jesus, his son, said about his dad. This is how Jesus said it. This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with what?
My blood.
Confirmed with the blood of Jesus. God shed the blood of his own son to prove to you that he would never go back to the old, that you wouldn't have to live in the old. There is a new contract. The old is essentially torn and said, here is the new terms of our agreement. Here are the new terms for how we operate. Here's the new freedom you can have. Here's the new faith you can have. Here's the forgiveness you can find. And it's all because somebody's blood was shed for you. This is the beginning of the new that Jesus has. The foundation that if someone gave their life for you, you wouldn't have to question or wonder, would they continue in their love for you? That's what Jesus offers. This is what Jesus is presenting to us. And when we can live in this new, in the realm of the new, we'll engage and experience everything that God ever wanted for us to have. But so long as we fall back into this, we'll feel stuck, we'll feel afraid, we'll feel worried, we'll feel insecure, not good enough, and unworthy. But Jesus paid the price for all of that.
Hey, thanks for listening to this week's podcast. We hope it encourages you in your faith and blesses you throughout the week. If you'd like to find out more about Meta Church, you can find us online at meta.church. And we hope to see you again next week on the podcast.